Hey, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for bringing your body together this evening. This portion of your family. And I pray that as we take a look in your word, so we study about the one who gave so much for us, I pray, Lord, that we would be changed. That our lives, Lord, would be conformed to you. So bless this time. Speak to your flock. Build us up. Be among us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1. On Sunday, I shared one of the reasons why we're going to go through the Gospel of John. And that is to focus on Jesus. And I briefly shared out of Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus said, "If you focus on me, then I will build my church." And I want to be in a church that is built by the greatest carpenter ever, Jesus Christ. And so we need to focus on Jesus so that we are founded on that rock. Good construction. But with focusing on Jesus comes some other benefits. See, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Not only are we founded on the rock, but also we find our faith is finished. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Paul would say in Philippians 1 verse 6 that "I'm confident of this, that he that has begun a good work will be faithful to finish it." When? When we keep our focus on him. We're founded on the rock. He finishes our faith. And then thirdly, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 that when we look to him, we are changed into the same image from glory to greater glory. We're founded on the rock. Our faith is finished and we are formed into the same image. How? Simply by focusing in on Jesus Christ. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. Verse 14, as we'll see, John says that we beheld his glory. We saw him. The Gospel of John is really a bunch of snapshots of Jesus Christ, one after another, to see him more clearly. That's reason number one that I want to go through the Gospel of John, to focus on Jesus. But there's a second reason why I want to be in this Gospel. And it's that I personally find great comfort in this book. Why? Because of the author, John. To me, he's a bit of an enigma, John is. He's young. He's a fisherman. At times, he doesn't seem that bright. He's an enigma to me. I can understand Paul, why he was used so greatly. He's a scholar. He would study at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of this time. Gamaliel would say, "I had one thing against the Apostle Paul. One criticism, and that was, I could not find enough reading material for him." He was a student. He was a scholar. He would have memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. He was an incredible man. Greek scholars, I'm not one, but they say that his grasp of Greek is second to none in the history of the world. He's an incredible intellect. I can see, yeah, how and why Paul would be used so greatly. I can see why Peter would be used so greatly. He had charisma. Everybody likes Peter. Stepping out of the boat, he was a leader. He was a take the bull by the horns kind of guy. Just going for it. I can see why God would use Peter. But John, he was the kind of guy that when you went to the barbecue, he'd be there, but you'd never notice him. You'd be talking to him a week later. Man, I went to this great barbecue. Yeah, I know, I was there. Oh, I didn't notice you. Kind of off to the side, kind of doing his own thing. And if he did speak, it was usually the wrong thing. He would laugh at him. He would say things like, Lord, these Samaritans didn't accept you. Let's call down fire and burn them up. And Jesus would say, listen, man, you've got the wrong ministry here. He would say, these people were casting out demons in your name, and so I told them to stop. And Jesus would say, don't tell them to stop. If they're not against us, they're for us. He's an enigma. Why John? And yet, if you look at John, he is the second most prolific writer of the New Testament, right behind Paul. He wrote this gospel. He wrote three epistles. He wrote the book of Revelation. And I've always wondered why John. He's young. He's quiet. He's got foot-in-the-mouth disease, but yet, he's used powerfully. And to me, I believe there's one simple reason why John was used so powerfully. And it's a reason that warms my heart and brings me comfort. Because anyone can do it. It doesn't require an education. It doesn't require age. It doesn't require intellect. What was it? What separated John from the other 12 that he'd be used so powerfully? One reason, I believe. He listened. As you look at John, you see he's the first to follow Jesus in chapter 1, and he's the last to leave the cross there in John chapter 19. He's the first one there, he's the last one to leave. He is in the inner circle of Jesus, always wanting to be near Jesus. At the Last Supper, he is the one that is closest to Jesus, reclining right next to him, so he would not miss a word. In John 21, when Jesus is restoring Peter after Peter has denied him three times, John is following right behind him. He's always listening and paying attention to Jesus. And because of that, it separates himself from the other 12. And he becomes one of the greatest, most impacting apostles of the New Testament. Now, I can have a problem paying attention. I admit it, especially around my girls. They'll be talking and I'll be spacing off. I admit it. And sometimes, actually a lot of times, it can get me in trouble. Like this summer. I had been gone for about 3 days doing something, some ministry at ACF. I returned home, and my daughter was really excited, and she said, Daddy, I learned how to do a flip into the pool. I said, wow, and looked over at my wife, is this true? And she said, yeah, she kind of just does this forward somersault into the water. It's pretty amazing. She's only 4.5 years old. She's quite an athlete, if I don't say so myself. Takes after her father. No. And so I said, well, let's go see. And so I threw on my swim trunks and we headed out there. And sure enough, she can like do this forward somersault into the pool. Great. And so we were swimming for like a half an hour. And then she got out and we had this doughboy pool, you know, a little rim around it. And she's standing on the rim and she says, Daddy, I can do a backflip. Now, there's a little voice in my mind that says, pay attention to this, Matt. Did you hear what your daughter just said? She's saying she can do a backflip. Now, you can't even do a backflip. Listen. But I didn't. I just kind of turned and I said, oh, wow. Well, she gets ready to do this backflip, and somehow, wives, they have this sixth sense. Because right when she's ready to do this backflip, I hear the front door open. It opens, out walks my wife. She's looking down at this. What's going on? My daughter does a great jump, nice and high. She does a rotation backwards. She lands not in the water, but on the side of the pool on her back. I said, oh no, my wife comes down and says, didn't you hear what she said? She said she could do a backflip. Weren't you paying attention? Well, not really. I'm a dad. That's what we do. We just kind of, hey, sure, go with the flow. But John, he paid attention. He was always next to Jesus, trying to hear what Jesus would say. Taking notes, I can see, mental notes. Wow, I got to remember that. Oh, Lord, that was awesome. Any one of us can do that. We can listen to Jesus. What do I mean by listening? Well, the Bible talks about listeners. One of the stories Jesus tells in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, singles out a certain listener, the listener you don't want to be. It's called a forgetful hearer. Someone that hears it, but it goes in one ear, right out the other, just like me. And Jesus in Matthew 7 says that kind of listener is like a man who built his house upon the sand. And when the storms come, that house falls over. That's not the way to be a listener, a forgetful listener. You end up getting in trouble. Your daughter ends up smashing her back. That's a forgetful hearer. The second kind of hearer is not a forgetful hearer, but it's a hearer, a lookful hearer. A guy or person that listens with their eyes. You know who they are. They come and they analyze with their eyes. What is he wearing today? What does he look like today? I faced this all the time when I was an engineer. I worked for a company for about a total of 6 years. Started as a young engineer and kind of worked my way through and became a product manager. Now, I may not look it, but I'm 33 years old. And as a product manager, I would set up these conferences overseas in Japan or in Thailand or in Malaysia or quite a few places in the Far East. I did a lot of traveling. And I would set them up by email for the most part, maybe a phone call. And so they would see my title, they would see my name, and they would expect something with that title and name, and then I would show up. And they'd look at me and say, you're Matt? And I'd say, yeah, is there a problem? Well, we were expecting somebody a little older. They would judge me before I even got to say anything. They just would look at me and say, he's not old enough. And that's the way some people hear. They hear with their eyes. If they don't like what they see, man, the ears turn off. But there's a third hearer. And it's spoken about in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. And that's the heartful hearer. And there Jesus says there is a certain heart in some people, some men and some women. And it's like good soil that's been turned over. And that heart, when the seed of the word comes into it, produces good fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. What's a hearing heart? It's simply coming with expectancy. Lord, my heart, it's turned up. I know I'm going to hear something today. You're going to speak to me, and God will. He'll meet you. The promise of His. Draw near unto me, and I will draw near to you. If you come with a hearing heart, God will speak to you. It's a promise. And good fruit will come from it. And I believe John, the Apostle John, had a hearing heart. And because of that, man, we see great fruit in his life. He becomes, the Bible says, one of the pillars of the early church. Second most prolific writer in the New Testament. He is used greatly. Why? Because he is a hearer. He hears. So the first reason why I want to go through the Gospel of John is to focus on Jesus. The second reason is because I find great comfort in it. And thirdly, the final point in my introduction is because I've found that the Gospel of John has great power. All of the Gospels were written for a certain purpose. The Gospel of Matthew was written to show Christ as king. The line of David, he was the rightful heir, king of Israel. Mark was written to show Jesus as a servant. Luke was written to show Jesus in his humanity. But the Gospel of John, he had a different purpose. And if you want to, flip over to John chapter 20. He tells us his purpose. in John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. And you might want to make note of this, because this is the whole purpose to this book. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John would say there's a lot of stuff Jesus did that I'm not recording. But, he says, verse 31, these are written. These things were selected that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The purpose of John is that people, you and I, unbelievers, might believe in Jesus, and through believing we might have life in his name. It's evangelistic in nature. And I found that this book has great power in evangelism. About 8 years ago, I was in the School of Ministry at Applegate Christian Fellowship when they had that going on. And I was actually on the mountaintop doing a high school retreat, helping out. And there was a message. It's hard to get a message to the mountaintop. It's only emergency. And so there was a message sent up there to me. And it said this: your dad is in the hospital. It doesn't look good. And that was it. I took that message and came off the mountaintop, drove back into Grants Pass, got with my mom and my sister and my brothers. And we found out that my dad, who lived down in Northern California around Sebastopol, had been admitted to the hospital with kidney failure. So we loaded up, got into a vehicle, and drove down there. Now, my dad at best was an absent father. I had not seen him for many, many, many years up to that point. And so I went down there with one goal in mind, one prayer on my lips as we drove down: salvation for my father. He was not a believer. And I really felt after that 7.5 hour drive, man, we're going to have a breakthrough here. My dad's going to get saved. So I went into the hospital room there, and there in the room there was a couple of his friends from Sebastopol just standing around. And I came in, and he wasn't awake at that point. He did not look good. He looked really bad. And so I went over to him, and just the commotion of us coming in woke him up. He opened his eyes, and so I said, this may be my only opportunity. He's looking really bad. So I went over to him, and I said, hey, Dad, it's Matt. Had some conversation for a few minutes, and I said, Dad, there's something that I have to share with you. I want you to listen. There's an offer for you of eternal life if you will accept and receive Jesus Christ. Will you accept and receive Jesus Christ right now? And he said, no. And I don't want you to talk about that again when I'm in here. And his two friends were sitting there scowling at me. How could you put him through this? His deathbed. And so I was a little taken back, you know. I was all excited and thinking, yeah, we're going to have a breakthrough here. And so I didn't really know what to do. And I kind of backed off and sat there and thought, Lord, what should I do? And there was an impression on my heart. Just read the Gospel of John to him. And so I grabbed a chair and I moved it over to the head of his bed right there, and I sat down, and he had already gone back to sleep at that point, and opened up to John chapter 1. And I just began to read. I read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I read for about a half an hour, all the way up to chapter 12. And I just finished chapter 12 when my older brother, who had taken a different vehicle down, came in. And again, the commotion woke up my dad. And this time, my older brother came in and went over to the bed and said, Dad, hey, you know, this is Chris. And essentially the same thing. Hey, I've got something I have to tell you, something I have to ask you. You need to accept Jesus Christ. Will you receive Jesus Christ right now? And there was silence, a thick silence. You could cut it with a knife. The two friends were scowling. myself and my brother and my sister and Josh Bancroft, who happened to be there, were all looking and waiting. My dad was silent for a second. Chris was listening. And then he said, "Yes, I will." And so Chris, right then and there, got to lead him in a sinner's prayer. And he accepted Jesus. And he died 3 days later. So I don't know what was happening in the heavenlies. What kind of warfare was happening? I have no idea. I don't know about my giftings versus my brother's gifting, but I know this. Isaiah 55 says, "My word will not return void. It will accomplish what I've sent it for." And this book, John would say, was written for one single purpose, that people might believe, and in believing they might have life, eternal life. It's powerful. That's why I want to teach this book. Focus on Jesus. Find comfort just in the author. He's like you and me. And also, there's great power. You'll find there's great power in this little book. Some people say, "It's so simple. It's such a simple book. You know, why don't you teach Romans or something?" It is a simple book. I agree. However, I like what one theologian said. He said, "The Gospel of John is as simple, it's so simple that a child can wade in it, but it's so deep that an elephant can bathe in it." It may be simple on the surface, but man, there is so much depth to this book, as you'll see. In fact, just in the first couple verses, we're going to see, man, there is great depth in this book. It seems simple, but whenever someone is good at something, when I watch somebody that's a master carpenter, or I watch somebody that is really good with blowing glass, I think, "Oh, I can do that. That looks easy. I can step right in there." But the thing is, they've been doing it so long and they're so good at it that it looks easy. It looks simple. The same way with this gospel. And it seems simple, but John is so good and gifted at what God has wanted him to do that it just appears that, and there's great depth to it. You can bathe in it. Well, enough of an introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1. We'll see here in these first couple verses that John tackles some of the biggest controversies in Scripture in the last 2,000 years. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's no genealogy in the Gospel of John, because John reaches way, way back. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." He doesn't say "from the beginning." He doesn't say "at the beginning." He says "in the beginning." The Greek for that is pretty clear. It means beyond the beginning. Before there was any beginning, the Word was there. He existed before time. He existed before anything. He was eternal and is eternal. And John here uses a very unique word for Jesus. Not Jesus, not Lord, not Christ, but he uses the Greek phrase logos, which means word. Now, why would John do that? Seems to confuse and doesn't make sense to me. Just call him Jesus. Well, for his audience at this time, it would make perfect sense. Because both the Jews and Greeks, that's who John was writing to, believed something about the Word, about the Logos. The Jews, when they translated their Scripture, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Aramaic, that's the common language that they spoke at this time, wherever it said God, Jehovah, that holy word, they wouldn't even write it. To this day, we don't know how to pronounce it. Could be Jehovah, could be Yahweh, could be something in between. They would not, they pulled all the vowels out of it, so we don't know how it's interpreted, or how, rather, it's pronounced. Well, when they translated that word into Aramaic, they didn't want to write it. And so they changed it completely to an Aramaic word called Memron, which means word. So anywhere in the Aramaic that you would read God, it would simply say the Word. Because they believe this. They believe that behind everything that is created, there's the Word. God spoke and it existed. And so they believe that there is this Word behind everything. Interesting, because they don't believe in Jesus, but they believe that there is this Word that created everything. The Greeks, exactly the same. Plato said this. He said, there is a unifying principle behind all of creation, and it's called the Logos. So they would know immediately what John was talking about. We think the Word, what is he talking about? They would say, he's talking about God. And in reality, if you think it through, it makes perfect sense. Thoughts in your mind, they're very abstract, aren't they? They don't mean anything. If I'm sitting at home and I'm thinking about you and thinking, man, you are such a blessing to me. And you have helped me out so much. And wow, I just, you know, you're just such a great person. I love you so much. I can think all those thoughts in my mind. But unless I put them into words, it means nothing to you. I can think, oh, I love my wife. She's so helpful to me. She's such a blessing. But unless I put those thoughts into words, it means nothing. There's no reality to it. There's no substance until I put the thoughts into words. Now, God is huge. God is abstract. Paul would say in Romans 11, who has known the mind of God? It's too big. It's too huge. I can't understand it. I can't comprehend it. And so God did the same thing. He took the abstract and made it knowable. He became the Logos, the man. Oh, I understand what God is about. He says he's love. I don't understand what that means, but I see Jesus and his compassion for people. I see Jesus feeding the multitude. I see Jesus caring for a sinner, a woman caught in adultery. Wow, now I can understand. Now the abstract, God, is made knowable, the Word. The thoughts in God's mind are now made understandable, the Word. Jesus is understandable. Jesus is knowable. Jesus is relatable. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now I understand. It's the Word. Not an abstract thought. Not some far-off, huge, impossibly omnipotent presence that just overpowers me that I can't even see. If I see him, I'll die. But rather, it's a man just like you and just like some of us. Just like half of us. It's a man. We can understand him. We can relate to him. So that's why John chose this. But in this chapter, in this verse, John hits on two huge controversies. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see in here both the Trinity and the deity of Christ. The Trinity, the Word was with God. Now the Trinity, that's a hard one for me personally to put my mind around. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. They simply say this, if I can't understand it, I won't believe it. Unitarianism, formed about 250 years ago, around the principle that no way, 3 and 1, it doesn't add up. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. There's no way there's a Trinity. Muslims do not believe in a Trinity. When I was in Jerusalem, there at the Dome of the Rock, there's an inscription around the top rim of the Dome of the Rock there. It's in Arabic. I couldn't read it, but our guide interpreted it. She said, what it says over and over and over is this, God is not begotten, nor does he beget. Meaning, there's only one, there is no Son. There's no Trinity. Jehovah's Witness, Unitarianism, Muslims, they say it just doesn't add up. It does not make sense. And it's a hard one to make sense of. There's all kinds of analogies that people have to try to understand the Trinity. Some of them make me cringe. Like, perhaps you've heard this one, maybe you've used it. If you have, I'm sorry. But the Trinity is like an egg. Comparing God to an egg, it's always kind of troubled me. You have the shell, you have the white, and you have the yolk. It's one egg, but you have three components to it. I think it's a bit scrambled. Sorry. I came up with that myself. But I don't use it anymore. I used to, but it's kind of bothered me that God would be an egg. But there's also the water one. You know, water is one chemical compound, H2O. But you can find it as ice, water, or steam. Three components, same stuff. Maybe that one's a little closer, because at least the Holy Spirit is compared by Jesus to living water. And there's the one where people say, no, it's like me. You see, I'm one person. At least I hope so. My psychiatrist tells me I'm one person. I'm one person, but yet I have different duties, different responsibilities. I'm a father to my three kids. I'm a husband to my wife. I'm a son to my mother. Same person, three different duties or responsibilities. And in each of those areas, I act differently. I wouldn't act the same around my wife that I would towards my kids. I wouldn't say, honey, if you eat all your dinner, and you clean up your room, and you wash up, I'm going to give you a shiny nickel. No. I wouldn't say, honey, we're going to play the quiet game while Daddy watches football. I think my marriage would be over pretty quickly. But in each area, I have different relationships. And all those things, yeah, they can kind of give you a different image of the Trinity, but none of them really close their fist around it. And so it's one of those areas where I've just said in my heart, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's taught from cover to cover. Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Us, plural. Man is a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Let us, there's more than one saying let us, make him in our image. You have the great Shema just a few books later. The Lord our God is one God. There, the term for God is Elohim, it's plural. The word for Akkad, one, is a plural unity. What do I mean by that? Well, when Adam knew Eve, they became one flesh. That same word, one, is used there, Akkad. There's two people still, Adam and Eve, but they become one. The Lord our God, God plural, is one, plural unity, God, plural. I see the cherubim, they're singing around the throne, they say, holy, 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 three times, I believe, one for each of the Trinity. The baptism of Christ there in Matthew chapter 3. You see the Son going under the water. You see the Spirit descending like a dove. And you hear the Father's voice proclaiming from heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's taught from cover to cover. And it's one of those areas, man, maybe my mind can't grasp it, but I like J.B. Phillips say this in his great little book, Your God is Too Small. If God was small enough for me to understand, he would not be big enough for my problem. One of those areas that I just accept by faith. There's a Trinity. The Godhead. How does it all work out? I'm not sure. But I know this. Eventually, I'll figure it out. Maybe in heaven. So John here tackles the Trinity right off the bat. And remember the background, maybe you don't know this, to this book is he's fighting Gnosticism. Gnosticism said Jesus was not actually flesh. When he walked on the ground, he didn't leave steps. He didn't actually eat food. What he'd do is he would bring it up to his mouth and he'd hide it in his sleeve. Just crazy stuff. And so he's battling that, saying, no, no, he was not. He's part of the Trinity. And then next, he says, and the Word was God. Not only the Trinity, but also the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is debated to this day. There's the Jesus Seminar, perhaps you know them, 106 so-called scholars that debate the deity of Jesus. Ridiculous. John says here, the Word was God. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, look at the article Kai, K-A-I in the Greek. It's in the wrong location. No, it's not. great Greek theologians have debated this, and they say, no way. The New World Translation, the Jehovah Witness Bible, is incorrect. It is in the right location. It speaks of nature. He was the very nature of God. And throughout the Bible, not only here, but throughout the Bible, we see that Jesus is God. One of my favorites, if you're taking notes, is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. You can take the Jehovah Witnesses to there. It's very interesting to me. Because in Hebrews 1, 8, it says this. The Father speaking, verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. God is calling the Son God. What more proof do you need from Scripture? If you want, you can write down Titus 2:13, which is another one, where Paul says to Titus, we're looking for the blessed hope. God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning. He links them together. God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many places that talk about the deity of Christ. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But for me, I like all those proof texts, but for me, I think the most important reason that seals it in my heart is this. And it's best explained by an illustration. Let's say Friday morning, I'm down at the office, 1701 Northeast 6th Street, in case you're wondering. 474-7172 if you need to get a hold of anybody. I'm at the office there at 6:30. There's a Bible study that happens there for men every Friday morning, at 6:30. You guys are welcome to come. So I'm there. I'm sitting there. The Bible study is happening. And all of a sudden, through the window, crashes a hand grenade. Bounces right into our midst. Right in the center of us. It's ready to go off. It's going to annihilate all of us. And I see it. Mark Scudstead is sitting right next to me. He's a pastor. I grab him, and I push him down on top of that hand grenade. It goes off, but he absorbs it. He dies from it. But all of us, the rest of us, are saved. And I would look around and say, look, and I saved you guys. And you would look at me and say, what? You're sick. What do you mean? No, I showed you, I loved you, and I cared for you, and that I saved you. If I didn't do that, every one of us would be dead. He would say, no way. If you truly loved me and truly cared for us, you wouldn't have shoved Mark on that hand grenade. You yourself would have dove on the hand grenade and taken the blow. That would show love. That's right. But in essence, those that say Jesus is not God are saying exactly the same thing. Jesus just created, or rather, God the Father just created somebody called Jesus and just took him and threw him on the bomb of sin. Boom! Annihilated him. It's okay, I saved you guys. See, I love you. We would say no. No way. If you truly loved us, then you would have come down here. And you would have died for us. You would have taken the bomb of sin. Not some created angel like Jehovah's Witnesses say. Not just some son of many as the Mormons would say. No, that's not true. The Bible clearly says that great is this mystery, that God would be manifest in the flesh, Paul tells Timothy. It wasn't a created being. It was God Himself taking the balm of sin for you and me, proving His love for us. Anything else, it's really sick. And Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and those that deny the deity of Christ turn God into, I believe, a monster. not the God, but as John Corson would say, the God Father. Man, ruthless, brutal. Jesus, John would say, is God. The deity and Trinity both tackled in verse 1. That's why this book, it is so simple, yet it's so deep. Well, verse 2. We are moving. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Controversy number 3. Trinity, divinity of Christ, and now, John hits on evolution. I'm not a Greek scholar, but those that do know Greek say that here in verse 3, when it says anything made that was made, is in the perfect tense in the Greek. What does that mean? It means this. It was completed and finished at a point in time. God made Jesus, made everything, and completed it at an appointed time. It did not start and evolve over millions of years and still evolve to this day. No, it was completed on a certain day. He made it and finished it, and that was it. Creation was done. 6 days. Genesis chapter 1. Some people would say to me, and they have, you know, why don't you just give it a break? You guys are always talking about evolution. Who cares? It doesn't matter. Get over it. It's unimportant. Move on to some other topic. I believe personally that evolution is very important. Because what it does is it destroys one of the best witnesses for God. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that the invisible things of God are clearly seen and made manifest by creation. Psalm 19 would say the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation, Paul would say there in Romans chapter 1, is one of the key witnesses to this world. Did you know that every primitive, as we would call them, culture, every primitive society that was close to nature believed in God? There is not a single atheistic primitive culture. Why? Because nature was telling them there was a God. Yeah, they distorted God. Yeah, they kind of mixed things up with God, but they all believed in a God because they knew they were connected with nature. They knew there has to be a God. The heavens declare it. That's why I believe evolution is so sick. It takes away that witness. The witness of creation that speaks 24/7 to all of humanity. You get His life. What does that mean? Well, let's say for instance, you got my life. What would come with that? Well, number one, you would get my job. And with that job right now, currently, I have the keys to Applegate Christian Fellowship. And as far as I know, my keys open every single door at ACF. And so with those keys, you would have access to all these great areas. The bookstore, if you want a cup of coffee, or a book, my office, Pete's office. Anywhere you wanted to go. In fact, we're thinking about making a midnight ride for a midnight run for Edgewater needs out there. Get the call from Pete. Where's my wireless mic? I don't know, but man, we sounded great on Sunday. You get my keys. You get my bank account. You get my 1980 Volkswagen van. Maybe you don't want that. But you get the idea. You get everything. You get my life. everything that I have. It's the same way in Jesus. You get Jesus' life. What does that mean? Well, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:20. He said, in Him, in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. In Jesus, man, everything is yes and amen. You get it all. Well, guess where you and I are positionally? We're in Him. It's Galatians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:17, 2 Corinthians 12:22. So many places. We are in Him. And because we are in Him, we now receive all of the promises and blessings. We have the keys to the kingdom. Paul was so struck by this that when he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, this is what I'm praying for you guys at Ephesus. That your eyes would be open, that you may know what are the riches of your inheritance. What power you have. What glory you have. What the great things God has for you. That's what Paul said. That's my prayer for you guys. He was so struck with that. That you would know what you have already been given. Let me explain it like this. I made a trip to India. Let's say on that trip to India, I bought $1 million worth of Microsoft stocks. Got the little, whatever they are, printouts of it. And I took them with me over to India. And somewhere way in the back, out in the middle of nowhere, I took those stocks and gave it to some guy in some little village. Said, here you go. You're a millionaire. God bless you. Now, he would take those stocks, and he'd be a millionaire on paper. But he would walk around the village and say, do you know what these are? And they would say, no. I have no idea. He'd walk and say, do you know what? No, I don't have any idea. So he'd set them on his shelf. He'd be a millionaire on paper, but it would not affect his life. Wouldn't change anything because he had no knowledge of what that means. The same is true for you and me. Paul would say, I want your eyes open so that you would have knowledge, you would know what you have in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. They're perishing because they don't know what they have. I would say the same thing for myself and for some of us today. Man, sometimes we perish because we don't know what we've already been given. Paul would pray, oh, that your eyes would be open so that you know what you've already been given. The inheritance that's already there for you. And that's why we're here tonight. That we would better know the life that Jesus has for each one of us. That we would have the knowledge. What are these stocks? What do they do? What's this life? What does it mean? How does it affect my life? I'm a millionaire? Well, man, I'm going to start cashing in. I've got the keys to the kingdom. Man, I'm going to start opening doors. That's why we're here tonight. That we would better know and have knowledge of the great things God has in store for us. That's the life that John is talking about in verse 4. Am I getting very far? One more verse, and then I'll finish up. Verse 5. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. A better translation of that verse would be, the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not extinguish it, didn't put it out. There on that Friday afternoon in AD 32, the darkness thought, we put out the light. We extinguished it. But in reality, all they did was rake the coals. And 3 days later, there was an explosion of fire as Christ came out of the grave. And our enemy has power, absolutely. Jesus would call him the prince of this world. Paul would call him the prince of the power of the earth. Our enemy has power, there's no doubt about it. He has power for government to get China to make these crazy laws that persecute the church for the last 55 years. To get laws passed in India to make it illegal for men like myself to go there and convert Christians, convert Hindus into Christianity. Oh, the enemy has power, yes. but he will never extinguish the light. One of my favorite pastors gave an analogy once. He was flying home from an international flight. And as you know, if you've flown internationally, you have to go through customs and immigration. Immigration to make sure that you're a citizen. Customs to make sure you're not bringing anything illegal into the country. And so he was in line there waiting for the customs. And there's a guy that was two people in front of him who went up to the counter there, and the customs officer said, "Do you have anything, sir?" And he said, "Yeah, I have some cheese that I bought." And they said, "Can I see the cheese?" And so he pulled out this block of cheese, big old block. And the guy said, the customs officer said, "You can't bring that into America." The man said, "No, they told me in Belgium that this is legal, that this is, I can bring this into the United States." And the man said, "I don't care what they said in Belgium. I'm telling you that you can't bring it into the United States." "No, I've got papers." He pulled out these papers. "No, look, look." And the man said, "Under no circumstance will you bring that cheese in the United States." And this man said, "Oh yeah?" Grabbed his cheese, stepped out of the line, opened up the package, and just began to eat it in front of that custom officer. Ate the whole block of cheese down, stepped right back into the line with the same custom officer and said, "Can I come in now?" And he said, "Yes." Couldn't take it away from him then. It's the same way with the fire of the Holy Spirit inside of us. They can make laws. You can't bring that in here. They can say you can't convert people. They can say you can't be a Christian, but it's inside of us. They can never extinguish it, because Jesus said in Hebrews 13 that "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The fire can never, ever be put out. It's within us. The darkness, no matter how dark it may be, cannot extinguish the light that's within us. Paul would simply say, we are more than conquerors in Christ. I love it. I've read the end of the book. I know how it ends. You and me, we win. We're more than conquerors. The light inside of us, the Holy Spirit that resides in us, can never, ever be extinguished. They can make laws, they make regulations, but they can never take it from us. It's within us. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, I thank you for this evening. And praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit resides in us. And no matter what happens, no matter what laws the governments may make, no matter what persecution the church may face, your light will never be extinguished. It's eternal. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And for that, we thank you. And I pray that we, as your kids, would gain knowledge and understanding of the riches of the inheritance that we have as your saints, even as Paul prayed. It's already been given to us, Lord. Give us understanding and knowledge so that we may cash in and live the life that you have for us. Bless us, Lord, this evening. Be with us, Lord, this week. Gather us back together this weekend in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.